It's really actually a new section of Exodus, as we'll look at in just a moment. Looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning. In the third month, from the very day the Israelites left the land of Egypt, they came to the Sinai wilderness. They traveled from Rephidim, came to the Sinai wilderness, and camped in the wilderness. Israel camped there in front of the mountain. Moses went up the mountain to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, "This is what you must say to the house of Jacob and explain to the Israelites. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples, although the whole earth is mine. And you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. These are the words that you are to say to the Israelites." Let's pray. Light of the world, you have shone into the darkness of sin and misery. You have come to bring truth and life to people like us. Help us to see the truth, to enjoy the life that you brought to us. Help us to understand, to believe, and to love the truth as the Spirit illuminates the scriptures for us this morning. Because your word is truth. Sanctify us by the truth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's that time of year. It is April. And when it is April, usually my Facebook posts are filled with memories. And those memories in April tend to be of our journey from Florida to Arizona. And so this week I didn't see pictures of us in the beautiful fields of blue bonnets outside of San Antonio, but I did see pictures of us on the Riverwalk in San Antonio. It's an interesting journey because during our journey from there to here, after the crying stopped anyway, we won't say who was crying on the way, we spent extended time in certain places, and we went rather quickly through other places. We didn't spend a whole lot of time in Louisiana, for instance, even though part of me wanted to go into New Orleans. But we did spend time in San Antonio, and we spent time in Las Cruces. But it got to the point in Las Cruces that we were like, can we just go? We're tired of restaurant food. We want to get there and just deal with the house stuff and move in. And so that was the journey that we took. And I say that because here we are in the journey of Israel going to ultimately the promised land, and they've made some extended stops on the way. They have spent an extended period of time in Rephidim, and they're about to go and make an extended stay, a really long stay, in the wilderness of Sinai. And for every stop along the way, God has continued to reveal more and more of who he is so that they might know who the Lord their God actually is. And the thing that he reveals to them today is the reality that he is the covenant Lord. And so that is going to shape kind of how I'm bringing us through these six verses at the very beginning of chapter 19. And the first thing I want to say about that is that the covenant Lord keeps his promises. It's very important for us to remember that the covenant Lord keeps his promises. And we're going to look at this primarily through verses 1 through 4. Now, if you were a Greek student, and there's only one other Hebrew student, if there's only one other Hebrew student in the audience this morning, in the congregation this morning, you would notice if you looked at the text that there's something missing that we find in a lot of the other passages thus far in Exodus 19, and that is this little construction that in English says, and which means that it connects what's happening here with what just happened right there, that's missing. Precisely because Moses is intending to indicate that there's a break There's a break in the action. There's a break in the sequence of thought that this is a little different than what came before. And this is really the next and last section of the book of Exodus. All the rest of it is going to take place right here in Sinai. Okay? So that's part of it. What's going to happen here at Sinai is the giving of the covenant. And it's going to be mentioned in today's text, but this is not the actual giving of the covenant that's about to come. And covenant really has to do, and it's going to be explained in terms of law and worship as we go through the rest of Exodus. Okay? Now, there's a timestamp. This takes place 3 months after they left Egypt. Rather quickly. We see that they go from Rephidim to the Sinai wilderness, and so we have our map to remind ourselves where all of these things are, and they, of course, have come through the desert of Shur before along the the Red Sea, following the trade route, okay, as well as the route to the mines over there on the east, the Timnah mines. Rephidim down there by that big little thing that reveals, of course, the battle that took place. And now, just a little bit farther down, we think, Mount Sinai. Now, that's one of the things about this, is that we're not exactly sure of the location of Mount Sinai, okay? Because that's not the name it was normally given to it. And people, of course, want to make everything into a holy site. So I think that's one of the reasons why God did not give us the exact location of what is called here the mountain that was in the Sinai wilderness. There's more than one mountain in the Sinai wilderness. People tend to think it's a particular one that is particularly high at 8,000 feet and quite beautiful and majestic. However, one of the fun things about Hebrew is that places have symbolic names, right? We've seen this. Rephidim means rest, okay? The desert of Sin that we were in previously, thorns. Well, the desert of Sinai, as you might imagine, is related to the desert of Sin in terms of the etymology of the word. Thorny. They're in a thorny desert. This reminds me of yesterday, because we were in a thorny desert. And I thought I was going to work on irrigation, and somehow I ended up working with the Palo Verde and trying to chop down the Palo Verde. And so you can see various scrapes and rips in my hands and in my legs, because I thinking I was not realizing I was going to work on Palo Verde. I didn't wear pants. I wore shorts. So my legs have all of these scrapes and rips from the Palo Verde. Thorns. Everything in the desert seems to have thorns. And this desert, also that desert, as indicated by the name. So they are in a relatively inhospitable place. It is a wilderness, it is a desert, and it is filled with thorns. But that's where they're going to meet God in a different way than they have before. Now, they're camped at the base of the mountain, whichever mountain this happens to be, and it says that Moses goes up the mountain, okay? He leaves the rest of the people to go up in the mountain. This is going to be a familiar thing that takes place. But what's interesting is that throughout this journey, it is Moses who is called upon God when they are in trouble. This time, it is God who calls to Moses. It's the same word, but it is a slightly different connotation here. God's not in trouble. But this should remind us of what took place on the mountain previously, the last time Moses was here with the burning bush. God called out to Moses, and God calls out to Moses again as he is on this mountain. And he says, say and explain to the Israelites. Okay? He's going to receive an important message, but it's a message he's not only going to declare, but it's also a message which he will have to explain to the people. Okay? There's going to be some exegesis, perhaps, that takes place so that the people understand why Moses is saying what he is saying. He's going to explain in part why they're here at this particular mountain. They came here for a reason. The promised land is farther north. They came here to this mountain for a reason. It may seem like a useless detour, but they're going to see that it is not a useless detour. And so he begins to, God explains to Moses what he's going to explain to the people. And I'm going to break that up in three things. That's what pastors do, the Trinity, all that jazz, three things. Judgment. The first part has to do with judgment because he says, and he's going to explain to the people of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and their gods. They saw the judgment that God brought upon the Egyptians and their gods. They saw the plagues that God brought upon the Egyptians to dethrone, defeat, destroy, minimize, however you want to put it, their gods. But they also sat by the side of the Red Sea and they watched the Lord close back the Red Sea and destroy the Egyptian army. They were eyewitnesses to all of this. Okay? Reiterated by the fact that you have seen. It's not just you heard a tale about it. You know that this is true. It's undeniable, in a sense. One of the things, if we pay attention to what goes on in some of the New Testament epistles, is that particularly Peter and John speak about how they are telling what they have seen. Not something they read about in a storybook, not something they imagined somewhere, but they saw his glory. They heard his words, they touched him, and walked with him for years. It's not a myth, it's not a fable, it's a reality. Just as real as the Exodus was. And the people who heard this knew how real it was. The second thing beyond judgment was salvation. Because he says, how I carried you on eagle's wings. You didn't do this, the Lord did. You're here right now at this mountain because I carried you here, not because of your own strength, not because of your own wisdom. I carried you here on eagle's wings. Now, I don't know a whole lot about eagles. So I did a little bit of research about eagles. And one of the things that is true about eagles is that, particularly the bald eagle, is that the young stay in the nest for about 100 days. That's a pretty long time. And if you know anything about an eagle's nest, they're usually incredibly high up. Okay, they're not like the hummingbirds or those lousy mourning doves that drive my wife and I crazy. You know, that are like, you know, maybe six, anywhere from 3 to maybe 6 feet. If a young bird falls out, nestling falls out, it's not very far, but usually it's over. Well, when they're getting ready to learn to fly, what happens is that the mother comes and stirs up the nest, and the eaglets fall out of the nest. But the mother, don't worry. The mother's around. And if they struggle to fly, she will come, and we have a picture. It's a little different. That's actually a crow. That's not an eaglet on the back, but same sort of concept. The mother will come underneath and put them on her back and bring them back to safety because they have not yet learned how to fly yet. And they'll try again. It's sort of like me teaching my children how to drive. You know, it's not one little lesson and it's all over. It's a process. And for the eagles, it's more of a process than an event like it is in other ones. And so this also sets a paradigm, something that is repeated in Deuteronomy 32, for instance. He found him in a desert land, a desolate land, in a barren, howling wilderness. He surrounded him, cared for him, and protected him as the pupil or apple of his eye. He watches over his nest like an eagle and hovers over his young. He spreads his wings, catches him, and carries him on his feathers. And so this, of course, is relating back to these events. Moses in his song before his death is relating back to these events, and he borrows again this imagery of the eagle. And I think that's the imagery that Tolkien invokes in The Hobbit. Because whenever they're in trouble, who shows up? The eagles. And that's part of why I get excited when the eagles show up. My kids will probably tell this. Eagles! I'm almost as excited as Bilbo when the eagles show up. And it's the same thing with The Lord of the Rings. Whenever they're in real deep danger, who shows up? The eagles. And it makes me wonder if what he's actually trying to convey is that it is God who shows up to defend and protect his people and to carry them into safety when they are in seemingly mortal danger. The third thing that he wants them to recognize is relationship. So judgment, salvation, relationship. Because he didn't just carry them anywhere. He says, I brought you to myself. In other words, I brought you to this mountain where I am. Now, of course, this is not to deny the omnipresence or the all presence of God, but there's something going on. Okay? God's intense presence and meeting his people in this particular place. And we have to remember, or we ought to remember, that he is keeping a promise here. It's not simply incidental, but he's keeping a covenant promise that he had made to Abraham, and that it is repeated again in Exodus chapter 6. Therefore, tell the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from the forced labor of the Egyptians and rescue you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God, and you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from the forced labor of the Egyptians. And so in other places, he connects to the fact that he's keeping his promise and covenant to Abraham. He multiplied them just as he promised Abraham. They've gone into Egypt. And just as he promised Isaac, the time of redemption has come, and he's claiming them as his own people, even though Pharaoh claims them as his own as well. Judgment, rescue, you are my people. So we see judgment, salvation, relationship within the context, not just of 19, but also Exodus chapter 6. You will be my people, and I will be your God. And as we talked about in Sunday school, for those who weren't there, this is the overarching promise that goes from Genesis all the way to Revelation. You will be my people. I will be your God. So, Israel needed to know how they got there and why God brought them there. They needed to know that God loved them and that God has carried them there. He is the one who has done this. They weren't on a pilgrimage to know him. He brought them in order to know him. And so, in a parallel sort of way, because what takes place in Exodus really is a pattern of judgment and salvation and redemption and everything that we see in our salvation, we are to know, as we are to remember, that it is Christ who has rescued us. It is Christ who carries us. And it is Christ who brings us to God in a more profound way than Moses worked to bring the people of Israel to the mountain. It's like we were on eagle's wings being brought back to the Father. And so we see elements of this in 1 Peter chapter 3. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all time. That's the implication there, as well as in Hebrews, all time. the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. And we see a similar thing taking place, and we're not going to put it up there, but in the book of Hebrews, when it speaks of Christ's priestly action and how only the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and that but once a year, and yet the author of Hebrews says, Jesus brings us in that place where God is. Jesus brings us to God. That's what we have to remember. That in keeping with that covenant, he opens the door so that we may enter in and behold, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the greatness of the God who redeemed us. So that's the first part that I want to think of. This is a promise-keeping covenant Lord. Second thing I want us to think of in terms of verse 5 in particular is the covenant Lord requires obedience to the covenant. It's similar to what we talk about in terms of gospel facts, gospel realities, then moving into gospel commands. Sinclair Ferguson talks about it in terms of gospel grammar, and I've mentioned that before, and it bears repeating again. It goes from indicative to imperative. This is what God has done for you, therefore this is how you shall live. And that's what we're at right now. This is how we should understand this. In light of what God has done, this is how he wants Israel to live. Okay? And so, the word is, carefully listen to me. This is one of those fun Hebrew constructions that takes place. It's an identical structure to what we see in Genesis 2 with the death sentence. On the day that you eat, you shall die. And it says, dying, you shall die. You're placed under a death sentence. Well, listening, you shall listen. Okay, it sort of intensifies what is going on here. Okay, and so it has to do not just with hearing something, but listening with the implication of obeying, doing what you have been told to do. And so, obedience is an important part of the response to grace by those who believe in grace. And he qualifies it, or rather explains it a little more clearly, and keep my covenant. He's the covenant Lord. You are to keep my covenant. You are to guard it. You are to protect it. You are to observe it. You are to, and interestingly enough, this is part of the semantic range, treasure it, celebrate it. Something along the lines of learn it, love it, live it. This is to be what shapes how you view your life and is what shapes your experience and how you're going to live in relationship to God and therefore everything else. What is a covenant? Some of you might ask. And so I threw a couple of definitions together. And one of them is by O. Palmer Robertson, a bond in blood, sovereignly administrated. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? There's a commitment. This commitment is sealed in blood. Okay? And what that means is, okay, the word covenant comes from the word to cut, because you cut a covenant, and that meant that the animal that was killed represents what will happen if the parties involved don't keep the covenant. They'll be like that dead animal. So that's a bond in blood, this promise in blood, and it's sovereignly administrated. It is administrated, in other words, it's not negotiated, it's top down. The Lord of the covenant is the one who says what's going to happen. It's not negotiated. This is not between peers. This is something that we find all throughout the ancient Near East in that period of time where there would be a covenant Lord, a larger nation, more powerful nation like Babylon or whatever, the Assyrians, and a nation that is now conquered and a vassal nation. Okay? So that's one definition. Another definition is a binding love covenant. And this, yep, Phil Ryken down there, he mentioned that. And so covenant can sound cold, but here it is, love. Okay? Covenant love. It's meant to bind these parties together in love. Furtherly, we see from Jaunty Rhodes, a covenant is an agreement between God and human beings where God promises blessings if the conditions are kept and threatens curses if the conditions are broken. So again, agreement, it's binding. There's going to be stipulations, things that responsibilities that have to be fulfilled. And if they aren't fulfilled, bad things happen. If they are, good things happen. Pretty simple, right? The general format of a covenant, because they were spelled out. History. What this covenant Lord has done for you already. Okay, and we're going to see that. We've already seen that here in Exodus 19. And we're going to see it again at the beginning of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. Okay, I am the one who brought you out of Egypt. That's the historical prologue. Okay, this is the good stuff that God has done. There's going to be the responsibilities, and then there's going to be those sanctions, both positive and negative. That really is kind of, in a nutshell, what a covenant does. And the covenant defines the boundaries of the relationship. So everybody knows what they're supposed to do. And so what Moses is saying is, understand this covenant. And as I said, love this covenant, live this covenant. Okay? So that you might live in a loving relationship with the God who has declared and proven his love to you already. Right? We see that this is not a new thing. In fact, Abraham, Genesis 17, was told to be upright and walk uprightly before the Lord. He was, in other words, to obey God in the covenant that he had. And so we see this process, this pattern that emerges from Exodus of deliverance, of being brought near, and then covenant keeping or obedience. What the Pharisees wrongly understood was they had this idea of obedience brings grace. Okay. The Pharisees weren't alone in that. What we see is if you actually sit down and talk with a Mormon, they think obedience brings grace. Because their understanding is that grace just kind of fills in the cracks of your obedience. Right? It's not the basis of your obedience. It's not the power of your obedience. For them, it's just what you've earned and merited to kind of fill up what's a little bit lacking. This is similar to Roman Catholicism, because you must be perfectly righteous yourself, personally righteous yourself, rather. And grace comes because you have been perfectly righteous. And this is the pattern of legalism. Do and you will receive grace. Not you will receive grace because of what Christ has done for you. And so the biblical model, the biblical pattern is grace producing obedience. God is gracious. We don't deserve it. And our obedience is evidence that we have received grace. We are saved, in fact, for holiness. We are saved, in fact, for good works. That's not just Old Testament thinking. That is Titus thinking. That's what Paul says to Titus in both chapters 2 and 3. But we're not very obedient, right? Who's kept the covenant? You did? Oh, yeah. Christ kept the covenant. He was the one who was faithful to the covenant. And that's what we see in what we call justification. He removes, he takes our covenant breaking, bears the penalty for it so that we are forgiven of our covenant breaking. But also, the transfer on the backside is his faithfulness is given to us. It's just as if we kept the covenant. That's the glory of this thing we call justification. His obedience imputed to us. And so the pattern of salvation is what that big word, justification, I just talked about. Thou were adopted, brought near. You can't get any closer, right, than in the relationship of adoption. Because you're brought from someplace else into a home, right? And then the process of sanctification takes place, where you die more and more to sin and live more and more to righteousness by the grace of God, which ultimately culminates in glorification. So as we think about these covenant things, we should recognize that we see the progress of revelation throughout the Bible. It didn't all come down in one big clump, right? The Bible was written over thousands of years, so we see how things progress, covenants progress. There's one covenant with many administrations, and we've got the little fun diagram here that it starts with Adam, post-fall, Abraham, Moses, David, and then the new covenant, which is fulfilled, of course, in Jesus himself, which fulfills all of those other covenants. What takes place? So, one covenant, different administrations. The new covenant for us is the one that is in effect now. And the new covenant is what ought to define our understanding of Christian living. And just as they were to learn it, love it, and live it, we are to learn the new covenant, love the new covenant, live the new covenant. All right, third way I want us to look at this as the covenant Lord. The covenant Lord gives us a new identity. Okay, we see this in verses 5 to 6. Moses is preparing them for the covenant that's about to be made in the next few chapters, and he speaks to them about the blessings of covenant life so that they embrace it, that they love it, because they have this, in part, a new identity. And now, what I'm saying here, what Moses is saying here, is speaks to them as a whole. It may or may not be true of each and every individual. It is true of them as a whole. Okay? And we'll get back to that point in a few moments. Okay, but the first thing he says to them is that you will be my own possession. And what's interesting about this word, it's not just that you own something, but it's about, like, it conveys the idea of one of the favorite things you own, one of the treasured things you own. Okay, it is used, for instance, to speak of David's special treasure as a king. He owned lots of stuff, but there are certain things that he liked above all the rest. And so I think of it this way this morning. I thought of it. I don't know why I didn't think about it earlier. I've got a bunch of pint glasses. If you come to my house, sometimes you might get Spurgeon, you might get Calvin, you might get one from a church that the Boyers go to in Missoula. But there's one that, to me, for some reason, I can't explain it, that's the one I love. And so imagine my horror when I hear something fall off the counter, shatter, and I know it's Woo who has knocked this off the counter, one of our cat who's always getting into trouble. He is the nexus of evil. And I come around the corner and I realize what broke. My favorite pint glass. Of all the pint glasses he could have broken, that's the one. That's the idea. All the rest of them, they're okay if they break. But that's the one I didn't want to break. That's the one that hurt. And that's who Israel is to God. He has all the nations, and yet Israel is his special possession, his treasured possession amongst all the nations. He loves his people. But part of what he's also communicating here is, you don't belong to Pharaoh. He He kept saying you did, but I have set you free and you can't go back. You belong to me, but you belong to me not as a slave, but as a treasured possession. The conditionality of all of this, if you obey, you will be called my treasure, has to do with, it points to obedience as evidence of grace. Okay? I want to throw in and clarify that. Second thing he says is that you will be my kingdom of priests. Now note again, my. His. They belong to him. But they are a kingdom of priests. It's not an individual priest, but all of them function within this priestly office with respect to the world, even though we're going to see the Aaronic priesthood emerge pretty quickly. Okay? But as a kingdom, they're supposed to be priestly. They're to be a whole nation, a worshiping community that declares his praises to the watching world, that declares who he is to the watching world and invites that world to come in through them. They were supposed to be a missionary sort of people. That's one of the reasons, that's one of the ways in which they failed. But as a kingdom of priests, they were to be engaged in sacrifice and engaged in thanksgiving as a part of worship. They were to be a light to the nations that they might see the excellency of the God that is so different than the gods of the nations, who actually loves his people instead of using them up like all the other gods would tend to do. And the third thing is that they were my holy nation. Again, stressing, you belong to me in the best possible way. You can think of that. You belong to me and you're my holy nation. You are set apart from all the rest of the nations. You are also intended, therefore, to be distinct from the other nations in how you live. You're to live as though you are my people, not how you lived in Egypt, not how the Canaanites live when you get to the promised land. You are to live distinctly from them, differently from them. So I thought, again, I thought of it this morning. I guess I was a little too rushed on Thursday. I wish I had pictures of you, so that you could see the stark difference between Johnny Damon when he played for the Red Sox and Johnny Damon when he played for the Yankees. When he played for the Red Sox, he had this big old beard and he had really long hair. Because when you play for the Red Sox, they don't care what you look like. They, I think, it's now questionable, they care about how you play. I'm beginning to wonder, right? And so Johnny would he'd run, you'd see that hair flying and all this kind of stuff, and you knew immediately Johnny Damon. Well, he signed with the Yankees after helping the Red Sox win their first World Series title in 86 years and brought great joy to this person's heart anyway. Some of you don't care, and I understand that, and that's all right. Signed with the Yankees. I didn't recognize him because the Yankees have a no-beard, short-hair policy. He had to conform to how the Yankees look. They are distinct from the other teams, and he was nearly unrecognizable to me. Okay. They were going to be transformed. They were going to be unrecognizable from what they once had been. They will be unrecognizable with regard to, they're not going to be like the other nations. They're going to be different. They're going to have God's values. They're going to have God's priorities. They're going to have reflect God's character, God's ethical standards and morality. And all of this is going to be revealed for them in the covenant, which contained law and promise. It's going to reveal these things so they know how they're supposed to be to reveal God's glory to the rest of the world. And it's important for us to keep this in mind. They had experienced generations of slavery. They had experienced generations of being told they are nothing. They are simply a tool to do Pharaoh's bidding. They had generations of physical and emotional abuse. They had generations, most likely, as well as idolatry or addiction to false gods. Abuse and addiction often go hand in hand. Addiction is the way we deal with our abuse, oftentimes. And part of what God is saying to them is, your victims know more. You are to leave your idols at the door. Okay, we're going to get to that in a little bit with Hosea. So this new identity that you receive by the grace of God is intended to lead to a new way of life. You are to experience healing and holiness because you had been victimized as well as sinned greatly. And so we see this pattern again in Hosea. I don't have that one up. But if you recall, God brings rebellious Israel back to the wilderness, back to Exodus. And it's there that he speaks lovingly toward her, where now the names of the false gods are going to be removed from the lips because they've been brought near again to God. And they will become again his people through the symbolic naming of Hosea's, actually Gomer's children. We're not sure if they're actually Hosea's children. Where not my people becomes my people. No compassion or no mercy receives mercy. Okay. Following the pattern that we see in Exodus. And so Hosea is speaking of the exile as a sense a repeat of the Exodus. And so it's interesting to me, this pattern of grace and renewal in a wilderness is picked up by this guy who wrote a book, Addiction and Grace. I think he's like, if he's a Christian, he's a liberal one. But this is one of the books that one of my friends, or former friends, pointed out to me. Great little book. But he takes that pattern. God brings us into the wilderness, the dark night of the soul, however you want to express it, to free us from our addiction and idolatry by speaking his love to us in that place. So, is this an Old Testament thing? No, we see it's also a New Testament thing. For instance, we see in 1 Peter that these titles are given to the church. This new identity that God spoke to Israel at Sinai is given to the church by the apostles. And so we have our little chart here. Okay? Great little chart. Treasured possession. It's exactly what he talks about in 1 Peter chapter 2. People of his own possession, as well as we see in Revelation 5, his ransomed people. They belong to him. Kingdom of priests. Well, we see that as well in 1 Peter chapter 2. This royal priesthood in addition to being a living temple. And so this work of declaring his praises to the nations. Holy nation. Once again, 1 Peter chapter 2. We're called a chosen race and a holy nation. That identity is given to us. This process of going from no mercy to mercy is seen again in 1 Peter chapter 2. We were people who had not received mercy, but now we have. Boom. Once again, from Hosea 2, lo ami, they're now ami, my people. Peter reaffirms this. You once were not a people, but now you're my people. Covenant thinking is what's going on here. New identity in Christ. And so the world wants to say that victims remain victims. The world wants to say that an addict remains an addict. Okay? That you're just stuck there. Okay? There ain't nothing you can do about it. God says, you're not stuck there. You're my treasured possession. Oh, I know what you've done, but it's been cleansed in the blood of Christ. And you don't have to keep thinking of yourself that way anymore. You don't have to keep thinking of yourself in the worldly sense of your sin. You don't have to keep thinking of yourself in the worldly sense of how you have been mishandled by other human beings, how you've been abused. That's not supposed to be what defines you. Neither your abuse nor your addiction. Not supposed to be what defines you. What defines you is supposed to be the identity God declares over you and you receive by faith. And that is hard. Because you've taken that upon yourself a lot of times. And people have placed that upon you a lot of times. And you have years, perhaps, of running that through your brain again and again. Of thinking, not I'm an abuse survivor, but I was abused. Okay? God wants to break that cycle. And it is a battle of the mind and it's a battle of the heart to believe what God has said about his people. That you who think of yourself as something to be discarded because of either of those two things or both of them, that you are treasured by God. Loved by Christ. Taken as part of his bride. Can't get any closer than that, can you? How many people think they're not worthy of marriage because of such things? And yet Jesus says, I've placed my love upon you. I treasure you. I value you. I have purchased you. I have cleansed you. So this is not just simply therapeutic talk, but it gets back to the gospel realities of what he has done for us. And so, as I think about what's going on in the PCA right now, which I don't talk a whole lot about these days, but I do want to talk about for a moment, is we're trying to sort out how to communicate that in our Constitution with regard to officers. Okay? Because officers are sinners. Some of them have dealt with addiction. Many of our officers have experienced abuse. But it gets back to how do you define yourself? Do you define yourself in light of your abuse or addiction? Or do you define yourself in accordance with what God has declared and is making you? And it's a process, always a process. But it is a battle of the heart and of the mind. And it is a battle. Let's wrap up here. I got a quote from Sibbes, the Puritan. I'm reading his devotional this year, and this was from this week. For alas, in this world we are free to fight, not free from fight. And we are free not from misery, but free from the slavery and control of misery. So he's talking about how Christ has set us free. This is from his book, Glorious Freedom. And it speaks of how Jesus has set us free, but not in the sense that we don't experience struggle, but that we're no longer controlled by that struggle. You might still experience a temptation to various and sundry sins that you used to give into in the past. It doesn't mean you're free from that, but it means you're free from the control of those temptations. You don't have to fulfill those temptations anymore. And so that's part of that taking on the identity that God gives us by his grace, living within the covenant, recognizing there will be fight, there will be struggle, but he is with us in the struggle. And the only reason we do struggle is precisely because of his grace, a part of which we wouldn't change whatsoever. So as we wrap this up, I want us to wrap it up in three ways, so to speak, in line with our mission statement. That might be our mission statement anyway. Love God. Well, How would we see this with regard to Christ as our covenant Lord? We are to be a worshiping community. We are to express our love for our covenant Lord because of all that he has done to redeem us from sin and misery. We are to love our neighbor as well, because as we are a worshiping community, we are also revealing his glory, as well as we, when we live by grace through faith, we are revealing his glory as a distinct community, like the ones that we see out there, that they cannot reconcile with one another. They must destroy one another, it seems, instead of being able to love each other, even though there's differences of opinion and value. As we observe God's covenant, we will be distinct and we will love our neighbor. We're also to make disciples. In other words, this doesn't happen automatically, and so part of what we're supposed to be doing is instructing one another in covenant thinking and instructing and encouraging one another in this new identity that we have received by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Because you cannot do it alone. And you were not ever intended to do it alone. We are intended to do it together, to support and encourage one another through this rocky road that can sometimes be as people deal with reality of their own lives. The mess, the carnage, the sin, the misery. We're supposed to walk with each other through that junk. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can. And it requires that we be honest with one another at times. As I've said before, you can't bear your soul to everybody, but you should bear your soul to somebody. My wife knows all my junk. Okay? And there's some other people that know all my junk. Okay? And you guys know some of my junk. Unfortunately, you experience it periodically because I'm still a sinful mess. That's what makes living together difficult, but enriching. When we recognize that not only do I have to put up with your junk, you have to put up with my junk. And that's when we lean deep into the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Because if we're playing a game, we don't think we need that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kind words towards your people. It would be presumptuous of us to take these titles upon ourselves. It is gracious of you to place them upon us. So we thank you and we praise you for your incredible mercy, your incredible grace, that you call us your people, that you have made us your own special possession, that you treasure your people so much that you gave us to your son to be his bride. Help us to meditate on that, to turn that over in our heads so it begins to reshape our minds, so that our minds are renewed and therefore our lives are transformed, so that we become more and more like Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, more and more like Jesus, more and more like Jesus. Amen.